We're going to have our first reading this morning. It comes from the first book of Kings, in chapter 17. I hope that this is a story that certainly most of you may be familiar with, but it may be new to some. It's a wonderful story, so if this is new to you, have a good listen. We're in 1 Kings chapter 17, and we're reading a series of verses from verse 7, and then carrying on with some verses from verse 17. Thank you.
So I'm reading from 1 Kings. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Please bring me a little water in a cup, that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Now it happened after those things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? And he said to her, Give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room, where he was staying, and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times, cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child come back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house, and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Amen.
Amen. Amen. We're going to have our second reading now. It's from Mark's Gospel. It's chapter 2 of Mark's Gospel, and it's the opening 12 verses. Again, I think most of us, maybe all of us, will be familiar with this story. But if not, then pay very particular attention. It becomes terribly important very shortly. Mark chapter 2.
A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowering the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, Son, your sins are forgiven. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, Why does this man talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Get up, take your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, We have never seen anything like this. Here endeth my lesson.
Now, by way of introducing Mark chapter 2, I'm going to bring us back to the question I asked you earlier. How many conversations did you have? What would be a typical day of conversation for you? So let's have a quick look. How many of you would have had at least 5 to 10 conversations on a normal day? Good 5 to 10. Excellent. How many of you would have got between 10 and 20? I think the congregation knows who these people are going to be. Did anybody get above 20? They weren't all the same person, were they? Because that would be cheating. Okay. Oh, so we've got over 20. Anybody get 30? 30? Did I say that? So we've got 20. We've got a couple here who got 20, yes. Quite a number got between 10 and 20. And some of you got 5 to 10. In Scotland, a lot of miserable people, they'd get one or two. But I figured down here we'd be averaging 10 and above. Now, here's the reason I'm asking. Let's say it was 10, which is actually quite low. And I'm sure some of you would have many more than 10 conversations on some days. It wouldn't be too unusual, would it? So let's say 10 to be really conservative. 10 conversations a day. How many is that a week? This is very good. Very good. How many is that a year? Now, see, it's getting tricky now. There's 52 weeks in a year, but we'll make it easy. We'll call it 50. What's 70 times 50? 3,500. 3,500. So, for a typical person, 3,500 conversations a year might not be ridiculous. And when you think about it, it's not really. Over the course of a year, 3,500. Let's call it 3,000. Because I'm in a good mood, and I don't want anybody thinking I'm trying to make this too difficult. We'll bring it down to 3,000. 3,000 conversations a year. Right, now comes a biblical question. Jesus' ministry, from the time he was baptized by John in the River Jordan until his resurrection, was how long? 3 years? Yep, 3 years. We said 3,000, so what's 3,000 times 3? This is excellent. So, you and I, in 3 years, might easily have had 9,000 conversations. Yes? Easily. Let's make allowances for the miserable people of Scotland and bring it down to 5,000. Surely over 3 years we could have 5,000 conversations. Yes? Oh, of course we could. Now, think of the Gospels, friends. 4 Gospels. How many conversations of Jesus do we know about? Precious few. Some dozens. It is when you think that the Gospels often tell the same story, don't they? Each of them tells it. So you can't just add up, you couldn't just read through the 4 Gospels and add up every meeting Jesus had with somebody, because a lot of them are repeated. So when you make allowances for that, we're talking dozens and dozens of conversations that we have in our Gospels where we see Jesus talking to people. You and I could have had 5,000 conversations in that time. And we've got dozens with Jesus. We know, when you think of it, we know hardly anything about the people he met. We only know what's there in our Gospels. And it's hardly... How many people did he talk to over 3 years? And that's forgetting until he was baptized. That's just his public ministry. And when it comes to his public ministry, we know that he was overwhelmed with people wanting to talk to him. So it's not like you and I could go through a day with, you know, nice and friendly and meet people and have conversations, but also have plenty of time for ourselves. Jesus was being hounded a lot of the time. We read in the Gospels of times where he was so overwhelmed, he wanted to get away and be quiet for a bit. He must have had thousands of conversations over those 3 years. Thousands! And we've got dozens in our Gospels. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because, and you probably know this anyway, without me having to come all the way from Nottingham to share it, what we've got in the Gospels is what the Lord really wants us to know. These are selected. Anything you find in your Gospels is there for a real purpose. Now, that's an obvious thing to say, isn't it? But think about it at a slightly more deep level. Everything we've got is there because it's telling us something we need to know. And this passage we've got in Mark that we read and we're going to think about now is one of those. It's one of those episodes. It's one of those encounters that Jesus had with people. And this is an important one, which is why it's in here. That week, I wonder how many people he met and talked to that week. But this is the one that was picked out for us to be in the Gospels. Not the other 29 that he had that didn't make it into the Gospels. This is the important one. And we're going to have a good look at it. Now, I'm assuming this is the church Bible because I picked it up in the church vestry. It's the New King James. Is that right? Right. So the New King James, if you've got Bibles with you, have a look. And if they're not New King James, have a good look. Although maybe you don't want to confess you brought one that wasn't the New King James. So maybe that could have made a mistake there. The New King James has a title for this chapter, as it does for all chapters and for sections in the chapters. You're familiar with that. And it says here, a paralytic is healed. If you've got your Bibles, if you're following this in Mark's Gospel, you'll see that for yourselves. A paralytic is healed. Almost every translation has got something like that. Almost everyone. Does anybody happen to have another translation with them that they're going to own up to? And yeah, what, have you got a heading for it? What does it say? Has it got a title? Right. Right. Okay, so there's the healing. Did I see another hand? Yes. There you go. What translation is that? ESV, English Standard Version. Virtually they all have that. That's fine. I don't want anybody thinking I'm objecting to that. Bear in mind, though, these chapter headings, they're not part of the Bible. Bear that in mind. Even the verse numbers aren't part of the Bible. Chapter and verse numbers were put in by translators to help us to follow it. But they're not part of the Bible. And those headings definitely aren't part of the Bible. They're put there by the translators to sort of introduce a section to help to prepare you, the reader, as you come to look at it. And especially the first time. Gives you a sort of an introduction. Oh, this is what's coming. Now, they all have this heading, this paralyzed man is healed. Now, I believe that. That's part of this. I believe that paralyzed man was healed. I don't want anyone doubting that. I believe that. But what I'm going to share with you, friends, is I do not think that's what this part is about. I would have given it a different heading. Yes, a person is healed. But that's not unique. That's why we read the story about Elijah in 1 Kings. Remember, Elijah brought that boy back to life. That was a miracle. Elijah did a lot of miracles. Elisha, who followed him, lots of miracles. Other prophets did miracles. Doing miracles in the name of God was not limited to Jesus. The prophets whom God called to be prophets were given the power to do miracles. So the miracle, the healing, is not unique. Doesn't mean it's not wonderful, but it's not unique. And I don't think that's what these 12 verses are about in our Mark's Gospel. So I would have given it a different heading. We'll come to that at the end. Who am I, you're thinking? Well, you could be right. But I still would have given it a different heading. Let's have a look at what we've got in here. We've got Jesus coming back to Capernaum. He's been on the road. He's come back after some days. And word gets round. And this is why I was saying he had to have lots of conversations. Because it says, immediately many people gathered. And there were so many people trying to speak to him that he was trapped in this house. And so many people wanted to speak to him and listen to him that the house just absolutely filled up. It was packed, absolutely packed. It says there was no longer any room for anyone to go in, not even near the door. Door was open. People were outside listening. The windows, I'm sure, would have been open. People listening. Right? It's absolutely packed with people who've come to see what this Jesus is all about. They've heard these stories. And he's come home. the prophet who's gone out and has come back, and they want to, what is this? What is this fuss all about? Who is this man? There were people there who had known him as he was growing up. What is this? They're crowded in. And then these four people come, bringing their friend, their paralyzed friend. They bring him because they want Jesus to heal him. They have faith, it says that in the story, they have faith that Jesus can do it. And they want this for their friend. And they get there and they can't get anywhere near him because of the crowd. And remember, we've got these are four men and they're carrying this other man on a sort of a stretcher. You have to imagine it on a stretcher. So a couple of poles and they've got the ends, right? It's four people walking with this man on a stretcher. And they can't get anywhere near him. But they're not giving up because they really believe that Jesus can do this. And they want this for their friend. They've got the faith. In verse 5, it says that when Jesus saw their faith. So what do? They think, aha, we'll go in through the roof. So they get up to the roof. That would not have been difficult back then. Low houses, stairs on the outside. People lived on the roof. If any of you have ever traveled in the Middle East, the Mediterranean, you'll see it's not uncommon even today. People live on roofs in that climate. So getting up would have been okay. And the roof, of course, would have been made of clay and mud, palm branches meshed over, slats of wood, that kind of a roof. So again, it would have been relatively easy to dig through it. It'd be harder these days, getting through the stone from round about here. But it would have been relatively easy. A couple of sharp spades, you'd have to be determined, but you could do it. That in itself isn't part of the miracle. That was easy enough. But I'll tell you now, if they tried that in Dunfermline, where I come from, health and safety would have had them. Imagine we're here. Imagine the roof suddenly. People are coming through the roof. Not that they would to hear me, but they maybe thought you were on this morning. But they're coming in through the roof. You people there are in serious danger. I'm relatively safe. You're all right. But right there, the roof is coming in. We're not told anything about that in here, but it must have happened. They're so focused on getting their friend to Jesus, they're just digging through the roof. You're sitting there, wait, what? And suddenly it's coming down about you. Everybody has to crumble back because they lowered this man down on his stretcher. So it's not like one man came down and everybody shuffles back a bit to let someone stand in front of me. You've got to make room for this chap on a stretcher being lowered down. But there was already no room for anybody. So you can imagine, these people are being absolutely sardined against the wall to make a space for this chap lying on this stretcher. They're determined. And Jesus sees it. And you better believe that at that point everybody was waiting to see what Jesus was going to do. The four friends were waiting because they brought him in that faith. The man himself, I don't know, embarrassed, desperately hoping. You've got the crowd who'd come for something. Well, this is about as dramatic as it gets. You've got these teachers of the law waiting to see what Jesus is going to say or do about anything. Suddenly this opportunity arises. Everybody's watching Jesus. You know it. And it says in verse 5, when he saw the faith of those four men, he spoke to the paralyzed man. Just in passing, we're not told anything about the man himself. Did he have faith? We have no idea. Did he repent? We have no idea. It's not part of the story. It's not important for this story. Usually, in the Gospels, we find Jesus saying things about that. Because of their faith, because of his faith, because of your faith, I will do this. Yeah? Those words will be familiar to you. Jesus says that to many people. In many places, we've got repent and believe, and you will, and blessings come. That's the common language. Here, we're just not told. All we're told is that these four men had that kind of faith. Now, we can't assume the man didn't have faith. I'm not saying that at all. We can't assume that. But the fact that it's not even mentioned in here strikes me as interesting enough. Now, this will be another sermon for another day. But I think one of the things we learn here is don't underestimate the importance of your faith for other people. Don't underestimate it. It's not magic. Things don't happen just because we pray. God's in control, not us. It's not magic. But the faith that we have for other people, holding them in our hearts and prayers, sometimes for months and years, that faith mustn't be underestimated. Because what we're told here is that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man. That could be your faith that's talking about. When Jesus saw your faith, he turned, as it were, to the person that you've got faith for. But anyway, we move. That's another day. And what does he say to this man? He does not say what anybody's expecting. Because at that point, what the four friends were hoping for, and presumably what this poor man was hoping for, was for Jesus to say, I saw their faith, up you get, son. You're healed. That's why they brought him. That's what they're waiting for. That's what everyone's waiting. Is he going to say it or isn't he? And if he says it, will happen or won't it? Electric. But Jesus doesn't say anything about it. It takes them all by surprise. You look at your Bibles. Never trust me. The Bible, just make sure you've got your Bibles there. Follow it in the text. Don't take my word for anything. It says there, he turned to the paralyzed man and he said, son, your sins are forgiven. He does not say to him anything about healing. He says something no one was expecting. Your sins are forgiven. And then, of course, we've got some of these scribes who are there thinking, wait, whoa, that's blasphemy. I mean, that's blasphemy to say that he can forgive sins. And before we judge those scribes too harshly, too quickly, they were right. Because it is only God who can forgive sins, which is what they say. Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They were right. What they were wrong about was in their misunderstanding of who Jesus is. But they weren't wrong in what they said about forgiveness. And Jesus knew that full well. Son, your sins are forgiven. Immediately there's a reaction among those scribes. It's not all of them, it says some of them. Enough. Enough of them were saying, wait, no, this is blasphemy. This is what we were fearing we'd hear, that this man has had ideas above his station. Who does he think he is? And of course, others in the crowd would have been thinking, well, that's not relevant. That's not what this is about. This is about healing. Jesus has taken everybody by surprise, shocked everybody. And then it says, of course, Jesus understood what was going on. Particularly, he understood among those scribes that they were thinking this was blasphemy. So Jesus turns to them in verse 8. He said to them, why are you thinking this in your heart? And then, verse 9, this is the key. This is the key verse, friends. Verse 9. Jesus turns to them and he says, which is easier? To say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. Now, I have heard, I don't know. Again, it must be scores of sermons on this passage in my life, short and adventurous though it's been. I've heard scores of sermons on this. I've read things. Every single sermon I've ever heard on this passage has looked at verse 9, has read verse 9, and has translated it into something totally different. That sounds like a terribly arrogant thing to say, and I ask your forgiveness if you think it is. I'm not saying it with arrogance. It's just a simple statement. Every sermon I have ever heard on Mark 2 has looked at verse 9, and they've said, which is easier to do, to heal or to forgive? But the text does not say that. Jesus did not turn to these people and say, which is easier to do, to forgive or to heal? He says, which is easier to say? I don't know how that gets missed by so many, but it does. Which is easier to say? Look at your Bibles if you've got one. Don't take my word for it. Which is easier to say? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, you're healed? Now, the answer is, which is easier to say? They're both the same, exactly, sir. Words are cheap. It's just as easy to say one as the other. You could say it, I could say it. You and I could say anything. Words are cheap. Doesn't matter which one you say. One is not harder than the other. We're living in an age, are we not, friends, where there are people around the world, people around our country, who are setting up all kinds of sects and religious groups saying, I've got the answer. Follow me. Words. Words. I can do this. We know they can't. But they've got the words. And they say the words and people are attracted. Words are cheap. So why does Jesus say which is easier to say? Why doesn't he just go straight to it and say which is easier to do, to heal or to forgive? And this, I think, is where the miracle, if you like, becomes important for the point of this story. Which is easier? Now, they would have been sitting just like you. They'd have been sitting there thinking, well, actually, Jesus, it's as easy one as the other. So verse 10, Jesus says, he carries on, he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man does have power on earth to forgive sins. See, he's coming to his point. So that you know that he does have the power to forgive sins, which you're saying is a blasphemy, because he hasn't, only God has. So that you know that he does have that power, authority, to forgive sins. He then said to the paralyzed man, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. So he's throwing them again, because he hasn't turned to the man and said anything about forgiveness this time. This time he's talked about healing. And of course the man gets up. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out into the presence of them all, so they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. I hope you're seeing the point here. Jesus is saying, and I think he could be saying it to you and me, he could be saying it to our families, our neighbours, anybody we know who doesn't believe and doesn't see how this could be possible. He could be saying to them, and to you and to me, if I say to you that because of me and what I've done, your sins can be forgiven, that could just sound like hollow words. Because anybody could say that. Follow me, I'll give you salvation. How would you know? How would you know? Until you're walking up to that pearly gates and you're either allowed in or not, how are you going to know that your sins were forgiven? Until that point, as it were. Well, you're living your life here on earth, you don't. And if Jesus, when Jesus said to that man, son, your sins are forgiven, who's to know? You either believe that or you don't. You can't test it. But if you say to that man, up you get, you're healed, you can walk home, and he does, that you can test. Because he's either going to do it or he's not. When Jesus says to them, then up you get, everybody watches. And if that man can't move, they know Jesus is a fraud. And if Jesus is a fraud, it means he was also a fraud when he said, your sins are forgiven. Because he can't do, he hasn't got the authority. But when Jesus says, up you get and walk, and he does, then the people know that Jesus can do what he says. And that's your grounds for believing everything he says. So you can't test whether or not someone else's sins are forgiven by looking at them, by talking to them, maybe not even. But you can test whether Jesus can heal such a person. Jesus can do what he says. And I think that's the point of this chapter, these 12 verses in the chapter. So my heading would have been something about that. Jesus' authority to forgive sins. I think that's what this is about. The miracle was important. Well, for that man it was. I'm not trying to devalue it. How wonderful for that man and his family. I'm not devaluing it. But beyond that, why is it in our Bible, of all the conversations and things Jesus said? Why is that one in here? Because it's got something wider to say than just to that man and his family and his four friends with their faith. It's saying to us, Jesus can do what he says. Jesus has the authority to do what he says, and that includes the forgiveness of sins available in him. And my final word from Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, is this, and it's one I want to leave with you. Going again beyond, we've got the miracle here, the healing. We've got the forgiveness of sins. Something else, not actually here in the text, but something which I want to suggest we can take from this. Because I think it is teaching us that Jesus has the authority to do whatever he says, independent of this chapter. That's just the reality of it. Jesus has the authority to do what he says. And I want you to think, perhaps as a church, on your anniversary day, the church, but also each of you. If Jesus has ever given you a word, then hold it, because it will come true. If Jesus has given you a word about something, about someone, about yourself, and you know that, you're holding it in your heart, you've maybe been holding it in your heart for some time, Jesus has the authority and the power to do what he said he would. So any word he's given to this church, hold it. It will come to pass if it hasn't yet. If he gives you a word for the future, you're praying about this, listen. And when Jesus gives a word, you hold it. We come back again to Psalm 33. We wait on the Lord and we hope in the Lord. And we rejoice that he never leaves us. So we wait and we hope. Next year will be what, 203? Wonderful. And then 204, and then 205. The Lord has something for you going forward. I would like us just to take a moment or two quietly now. Those of us who think perhaps the Lord has said something to you, spoken to you, think on that. Give him thanks. Ask for that patience and that joy to wait and to hope in expectation. And this church, as a church, your concern and love for this community, hold it in your heart. Ask the Lord for a word.